Had I known that fellow didn't show up that had to work, I could have called on Todd to come up and fill in. But anyway, maybe next time. Now, I want to do a little informal, well, whether we call it informal or not, certainly beyond scientific, survey. And so I'd like for you to help me by answering, it's only one question, and you'll have to listen carefully. It's not a trick question, but you have to listen carefully to how the question is framed before you answer. And the question is, in the past year, even make it not just going back to January, but say a whole year, from April to April, April of 2010 to April of 2011, how many of you have heard, not on the radio, not on the television, not listened to by means of MP3 or any other form of media, but have heard a message, not a reference to, but a message on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Raise your hand. That's about what generally I find wherever I'm at. And it doesn't matter the size of the crowd. It can be 400 or 500 at a conference or a small group. It's funny, I've asked that in some local churches before, and half the people raised their hand and half of them didn't, and you wonder, were they all listening? But it is interesting. Now, I understand that there's only 52 weeks in the year, and there are a lot of things that have to be covered. And there's a lot of things that need to be addressed in the local assembly. But I find that very interesting, that in most places where I travel nowadays, if I find a handful of people in their local church that have heard a message, a whole message on the coming again of the Lord Jesus, it's usually the exception rather than the rule. Now, I've got some ideas as to why that is, but I do find it interesting. And I want to thank the folks here because it's very rare. I've had the opportunity in March and now the opportunity in April that is, in one sense, a rare thing for me nowadays, and that is to have the time to have a week of meetings consecutively for ministry to take up a subject in the Word of God. It's a rare thing nowadays. And if it happens once or twice a year for me that is made available, it's the exception rather than the rule. So thank you for that opportunity. Now we're going to look again in the Word of God tonight at John chapter 14 and listen again to the words of the Lord Jesus. By the way, if you were sitting up front, there were only about maybe 5, maybe 6 hands raised out of the group. Chapter 14 and verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled, John 14:1. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now it's a little bit more surprising when we think about the question that I just asked, and when we come to what the Scripture has to say about the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Because it's apparent to us that the Bible is filled with promises and prophecies that have to do with the coming again of the Lord. As we know, beginning in the book of Genesis, we have the curse that is announced upon the earth and upon mankind because of the sin that entered into the world at that point. And when you come to the book of Revelation in chapter 22, no more curse. Between those two is the great story of God's whole redemption plan and how God ultimately affects the removal of that curse and the elimination eventually of the enemy of mankind, and sin ultimately is dealt with. And the climax of that is the return of the Lord. Now, as we've been noting together thus far, as we just sort of broken the ice, there are different aspects to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. So as we think about the Bible in the future, which is our topic for this week, we began last night looking at the Bible and what the Bible has to say about the future of the church. How do we know that the Lord will come again? I made the statement the other night that if the Lord Jesus does not come back, you have no guarantee of salvation. You have no salvation. You can't know that your sins are forgiven. You can't trust in Him as a Savior because He stood on this planet in the words we have recorded here and said, I will come again. And if He doesn't do that, then you can't trust Him. Either He didn't know what He was talking about or He purposely deceived us. In either case, He could not be the Savior. So the coming again of the Lord is an absolute critical component to our salvation and one that verifies the truth of the Word of God. We know, first of all, because of the volume of references. There are 318 mentions in the 260 chapters of the New Testament, and that's about one in every 25 verses. So think about that. As you're reading your New Testament, on an average, one in 25 verses has some mention about the Lord's return. That's a large volume of the New Testament. We know, secondly, because of what I call, or what I use the phrase that's found in Scripture, a threefold cord that is not quickly broken. There are three strands to this cord. The first strand is what we read right here, the Savior's declaration. The Lord Jesus Himself said, I will come again. Now, if we didn't have anything else, that'd be enough. But that's not the only strand of the cord. The second cord is angelic confirmation. You remember in Acts chapter 1, as they stood gazing as the Lord Jesus was taken up into heaven from them, the two men in white apparel said, why stand you here gazing? As you've seen Him go into heaven, He'll come again in like manner. And so the angels confirmed the fact that that same Jesus that you've seen taken up into the heavens will so in like manner come again. And that's the second strand of the cord. The third strand of the cord, apostolic revelation. And by that is the truth that is recorded in the Word of God that the apostles and prophets of the New Testament were given to put down in Scripture for us. And I've only listed one passage there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that says, the Lord Himself shall descend, and He will catch up those who are believers and will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so you got a threefold cord, you see. You've got what the Savior said, you've got what the angels confirmed, and you've got what the writers of the New Testament revealed to us as well. But there's something else that we want to turn to tonight that I think is one of the most fascinating studies of Scripture that I've ever found. God has a number of ways of confirming His truth to us, doesn't He? And that's a wonderful thing. You know, our personalities are different, and the Lord knows that. And the one of the wonders of the Word of God to me is that it's God's masterpiece in one sense. And you know, paintings are so different, aren't they? I'm not necessarily the greatest lover of certain art forms, but you know, if we had a painting that someone had done and we were looking at it, the two or three or four of us, as we observed that painting, there might be certain aspects of it that would appeal to one and not appeal to the other. You might be taken by the subject matter of that painting. Another might be taken by the shades of color that are in the painting. Another might appreciate the way the artist used light to emphasize certain aspects of that painting. And we're looking at the same thing. And when we come to Scripture, there are certain principles we follow, but within those certain parameters, you know, people, it's not that we make things up, it's that there are certain aspects of Scripture that have a certain appeal to us. Our personalities, in a sense, come into play. There are some people who love to take the telescope and look at the Word of God. And there are others who like to take the microscope and look at the Word of God. And there's others who love the panoramic view of Scripture. And there are combinations in between. I'll never forget the first time. I remember where I was. I was in the little metal room, as I talked about the other night in my testimony. And I had, which will be something unfamiliar to some of you, we're not talking now about MP3. We're not talking about Blu-ray. We're not talking about even CD. We're not talking about even 8-track or cassette. I had a transistor radio. So that was back in the day. And I used to take that little transistor radio, and I'd just been saved a few months, and if I turned it just certain way, you know, because it had an antenna on it, and there was a lot of metal in the place where I was living at the time, courtesy of the state, and so the frequency sometimes wasn't real good, but if I turned it just right, I could pick up this Christian station, and I'd hear music on there sometimes, and one time I'd you know, every now and then I'd hear preachers on there, and I heard a preacher come on there. And he was in Genesis chapter 22. And he started talking about Abraham and Isaac and the Father and the Son and the picture of Calvary. It absolutely blew my mind. I could not believe that the Word of God had anything like that in there. It was just an absolutely fascinating thing to me. And it is another way that God has confirmed His truth to us. One of the unique things about God's Word to me is this, that you take these men who wrote over such a long span of time in parts unknown to one another, put all those different books together and have it not contradict. It's like taking 50 people in this room and saying, okay, everybody go to their own houses. We want you to write something. We're not going to tell you what. And when we all get together, we're going to take what each of you 50 people have written and we're going to put it all together, and it's going to be a book that will actually make sense. Now, if we came together and that were to actually happen, you know what you'd think, wouldn't you? You'd say, somebody was directing behind the scenes. Somebody told them what to write. There's no way they could coincidentally put something like that together and pull it off. And in a much greater sense, that's what the Word of God is like, isn't it? You've got people writing over, you know, thousands of years apart that never knew one another, didn't even know they existed, pretty much, for the most part, those that lived before the ones that wrote after. And they wrote, and you put it all together, and it doesn't contradict itself. Not only that, here's the thing that really gets me sometimes, that when they recorded the actual historical events of the Bible, as we'll see tonight, when they recorded actual historical events, God led them to do it in such a way that those events illustrate for us doctrinal truths, that they amplify for us truths that are found in other portions of Scripture. And so we have what I call Old Testament portraits of His coming. This is the Spirit of God, in a sense, portraying things to us in the language of Scripture and in a verbal picture language to convey and confirm to us doctrines that we find in the New Testament. Old Testament portraits of His coming. Now, as I have mentioned, the Bible is filled with promises of His coming. But I want you to think about this for a moment and turn with me to the little postcard of Jude. It's hardly a full-size letter in that sense, but it's just before the book of Revelation, the book of Jude. It's hardly more than a page in most Bibles, might be two pages in your Bible. But listen to what Jude says in verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch, the seventh from Adam. And so what you find here that you weren't told in the book of Genesis is this, that the first prediction by a man recorded in the Bible, the first prophecy that we have any record of in our Bible, by Enoch, who was the seventh from Adam, it is prophesied about by a man who the scripture says is caught up to heaven, translated alive from the earth to heaven without ever seeing physical death. The first prophecy recorded in the Bible that was given by a man records the fact that the Lord is coming. Isn't that something? The first prophecy of a man. Now, there's a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah that God himself gives, but the first time a man prophesies, Jude tells us, Enoch said, the Lord is coming. And he's coming, listen to what he says, with 10,000s of his saints. Now, do you know when Enoch lived? It's not too hard to figure out the time frame. Just listen to what he preached in verse 15. He said, God's going to come and execute judgment, convince all them that are ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and which speech ungodly sinners have spoken. It was an ungodly time. It was the time just prior to the flood. And you know what Enoch said? He said, the Lord's coming with 10,000s of his saints. Listen, there wasn't even 10 people that made it into the ark. How did he know there was going to be 10,000 saints? God gave it to him by revelation. You think you've been waiting on the Lord to come a long time. Enoch was the seventh from Adam. Folks lived a long time back then, as the Bible records for us. And he preached, the Lord is coming. What an amazing thing. And so when we think about Enoch, we find him in Genesis 5, and we find him also in the book of Hebrews, and that's closer, so let's just back up to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 says this, By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. And he was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Enoch walked with God. And then the scripture says, one day Enoch was not. God took him. Three times in Hebrews 11:5, you have the word translated. Now you know what translate means. It means to take something in one language and put it into another language. God took Enoch and took him from this place and translated him to that place. God took him. One day Enoch was walking along, and without seeing physical death, God removed him from this atmosphere and took him to another place. Changed him. Now you know what's so important about that? A number of things. First of all, you see, when you start telling people about the rapture of the church, I mean, they think you're ready for the loony bin. You mean to tell me you think people are going to be walking along one day and all of a sudden, poof, they're going to just be gone? Listen, it's already happened. We've got case precedent. Biblical precedent. It happened with Enoch. It's just going to happen on a grander scale when the Lord Jesus comes back. But if you don't believe that that can happen, you don't believe the Bible. Because that's what the Bible says happened to Enoch. Isn't it funny how folks are? You know, I joke around sometimes with some of the younger folks and I say, you know, I'm not of the Star Wars generation. I was of the Star Trek generation. And you know, you look at some of that stuff now and it looks so hokey. I mean, I look at it and laugh. I mean, it was so high tech, you know, when Star Trek first came out. And there were so many things that were kind of advanced. I mean, you look now. Back then, they had these little things that looked like flip-top cell phones. And you know, they'd be walking along the planet and they'd flip that thing out and you know, and they'd call Scotty and they'd utter those famous words. Scotty, beam me up. There's no intelligent life down here. And all of a sudden, their bodies would go, you know, and it like breaking up at the molecules, and they'd be up in the transporter back on the Starship Enterprise. And, you know, we thought back then, a lot of us, you know, one day man will be able to do that. And then you come along and tell folks, listen, God's already done it. And he's going to do it again. And they think, oh, you're crazy. It's already happened. Happened with Enoch. One day Enoch was walking along. The Bible says he was translated that he should not see death. God took him. That's found in Genesis chapter 5. I want to tell you something else that's fascinating about that. The first man recorded in the Bible who predicted anything, predicted that the Lord was coming, and he was removed from the earth without seeing death, as we had here. And I want you to look at one other thing, if you could. Listen to the language of Enoch's experience. He had this testimony that he pleased God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that classic passage that has to do with the rapture of the church, we read in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4, verse 1, furthermore then, brethren, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God. You notice the language? Enoch had this testimony that he walked with God and that he pleased God. And it's almost the identical language of the introduction to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What a coincidence. And we know it's not. The other thing that's interesting about Enoch is this. He was removed from the earth before the flood of God's judgment fell. Before God judged the earth, God removed the one who walked with him and who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible, Hebrews says, to please him. And I believe it serves us as a model of what will happen, what is going to happen, the next event on God's prophetic calendar. Before the flood of God's judgment is poured out upon this world that we read about in the book of Revelation, we, as we saw last night, have been delivered from the wrath to come. And before that judgment is poured upon this world, he's going to remove us who are believers in Christ, just like he did Enoch. And then, of course, the next thing that occurred in the book of Genesis was the flood. You remember the flood. And Noah and his family that went into the ark and found safety. Noah and the flood. Look with me, if you would, into Matthew chapter 24 and 25. When the Lord himself was telling his disciples about things that would take place at the end of the age, he says in verse chapter 24, verse 36, of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And he knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now here's where, again, we always have to be careful to follow closely what the Scripture says. You'll notice the phrase that's used in verse 39, took them all away. Verse 40, then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Verse 41, two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left. So you have in verse 41, taken. You have it in verse 40, taken. You have in verse 39, took them all away. What took them all away? The flood. This taking away is a different taking away than the taking away of Enoch. This is a taking away to judgment. The one that's taken away here is taken, was taken by the waters of the flood. When you find what the Lord says here, this was interesting. This, I think, was in Chorazin when we were there in Bethsaida, one of those places we had the privilege in 205 of visiting the land of Israel. And it's just interesting, as one young lady told me, she said, it sort of puts the exclamation point on things. It's not going to make you more spiritual just because you go there. And you're not going to necessarily even know your Bible better when you go there if you don't know it already. But sometimes it does amplify things. And you notice that we have here a place where grain was ground. And what you have, if you notice this thing here, the picture's not very good. You can see this one here, it looks like a donut. What would happen is they'd put a pole that right through the middle of there, a log or a pole. And then, and sorry ladies, but in that day, in that land, it was women's work. Two women would push that pole around and grind the grain in this little trough right here. That's the language that's used in Matthew chapter 24. Two shall be grinding at the mill, one taken and the other left. But you notice the ones taken in verse 39 were taken unto judgment. And so in the days of the flood, Noah was preserved in the ark to go through the flood, while the waters of the flood took those that it took to judgment. And after the Lord Jesus removes his church, like he did with Enoch, and the flood of God's judgment is poured upon this earth, like it was back in the book of Genesis and like it will be in the book of Revelation, there will be a remnant of God's people saved during that time and preserved like Noah was. And remember, when Noah came through on the other side of the flood, it was to see the beginning of a new world. We'll look more at this, Lord willing, in the coming nights. Now, one of the great stories of the Bible that spans a few chapters begins back in the book of Genesis, and it really begins in chapter 22, as we'll see in a minute, but it has to do with Rebekah. Genesis chapters 22 through 25. And I'm going to rely a little bit on your knowledge of the history of Scripture, because I'm not going to read those entire chapters right now for sake of time. But you'll probably remember most of the story. As I mentioned earlier, the first time I ever heard Genesis chapter 22, it was just, I couldn't believe it. I mean, who is there that can read Genesis chapter 22? No matter what your view may be of the Lord's coming or any of that, who is it that could read Genesis chapter 22 as a believer and not see the picture of Calvary there? I mean, that's one of those that just jumps out at you. Here you've got, I mean, just if you can, forget what you know of the New Testament for a minute, and it's going to be almost impossible to do. But you've got a story in Genesis chapter 22 of a father and the son. And the father and the son go up on a mountain. And the son is offered on the mountain as a sacrifice. And he is, according to Hebrews chapter 11, raised from the dead in figure. The father offering up the son on the mountain. By the way, did you know, this is another fascinating thing to me, that in Genesis chapter 22, you have the first mention of the word love. Isn't that something? That's not where the first marriage is recorded. You would almost expect that the word love would be found where the first marriage is recorded, in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, but it isn't. For when God wanted to illustrate love, he reserved that use of the word its first time to Genesis chapter 22 and the story of the love that a father had for his son. And that father who was willing, in obedience and fear of God, to offer his son as a sacrifice on a mountain and found instead a substitute that would take the place. It's an amazing story, isn't it, I mean, as I say, I don't know how you can read that chapter and not see the picture. By the way, we really won't have time to go into it, but you know, not only the picture, but the place in that land of Moriah. That's a study, isn't it? The same place where David purchased the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, where Solomon later put the temple, in the very area of what probably was where Calvary is located. Genesis chapter 22. Now, what takes place in Genesis chapter 23? In Genesis chapter 23, Sarah was 107 and 20 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died. The woman, follow this now, the woman that gave birth to the promised seed dies. Her relationship, the wife's relationship to the father, is changed. And when Abraham makes his request to the sons of Heth in verse 4, he says, I am a stranger and sojourner with you. Give me a burying place, a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead I want out of my sight. So you've got the woman that gave birth to the promised seed who dies. The wife's relationship to the father is changed, and Abraham says, I want her out of my sight. Now, all we're doing at this point is observing the history. We haven't interpreted anything yet, but just follow along with that. Now, you already know what comes next, don't you? Because you're sharp. What comes after Genesis chapter 23? You know, don't you? What comes after chapter 23? 24. Excellent. See? You're exactly right. And what do we have recorded for us in the history of Genesis chapter 24? Genesis chapter 24, and again, now we're not interpreting at this point, we're simply recording the events of history. The father seeks a son, seeks a bride for his son. He has an unnamed servant that looks for a bride. And listen to this, what a mission he had. He's got to go and find a bride that will come to the son that she's never seen and agree to enter into a relationship with somebody she's never seen before. The bride has to say, I do. I will. You know, that was kind of unique, really, in Eastern culture, if you will. Because when it came down to the wire, it wasn't just so much an arranged marriage. They said, go ask her and see if she says she will. And she had to say, I will, I do. And then interestingly enough, after chapter 22, Isaac, the son, is not seen in the account of Scripture until Rebekah meets him face to face. Now that's the history. It'll be hard to keep your mind from fast forwarding to the New Testament, but that's the history. And then what happens? Guess what? In Genesis chapter 25, Abraham, the father, takes a wife. After the son and his bride are united, in Genesis 24 and verse 67, by the way, it's the second mention in the Bible of the word love. When the son, Isaac, takes Rebekah his wife and loved her. And when the son is united with the bride, the father then turns and takes another wife. And guess what? If you think that's something, Abraham, who couldn't have children before and was way past his prime, he took a wife named Keturah, and she bore him Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, Shua. All of a sudden, this father, who couldn't have children, has a miraculous child that God gives him through Isaac. When the son and the bride are united, the father turns, takes another wife who is fruitful and bears children. Now that's the history of the Scripture. I think the parallels should be obvious to us. Genesis chapter 22, we have the Father and the Son, and there's an undeniable picture of Calvary. What happens after Calvary? The wife is buried. The relationship with the Father now changes. Israel is set aside. The wife of Jehovah, that relationship has changed. She is put out of sight, if you will. In Genesis chapter 24, when a bride is sought for the son, the unnamed spirit goes out to seek a bride. You know how she wins the bride? She takes, well, listen, this unnamed servant, forget the spiritual part for a minute. He was a wise man, wasn't he? Because he took with him to win this bride jewelry and bracelets of precious metal. And the bride, Rebecca, she was no dummy. Because she knew that that was just, you know, that was just a little bit. If there was that, wherever that came from, there was a whole bunch more. And the servant told the bride, he says, I want to tell you about the son. Because the father has committed everything to him. If you come into a relationship with the son, if you agree to say I do to this son that you've never seen, you'll come into all the good of it because the father has bestowed upon him all his glory. What a beautiful story. And so he wins the bride, who then goes on her long journey. And finally, at the end of chapter 24, meets him face to face. Now, Isaac, the son, hasn't been seen. He's been out of sight until that time when the bride meets the son. And they, in a sense, consummate that marriage. And then the father turns around and takes a wife. And you know, after the church is united with the Lord Jesus, the Father will turn, and that relationship that was broken with Israel out of sight will once again be resumed. And they will be fruitful again. And Lord willing, we'll see a little bit of something about that as the week moves on. And of course, we looked at this in a bit last night. I won't take the time to go into it tonight, but the amazing correspondence of the Feast of Israel and how their religious calendar was structured and how that long interval takes place after the Feast of Pentecost. And the thing that breaks that long interval is the sounding of the trumpet at the time of the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Israel. And I'm not going to go over all these, but you'll find there is an amazing correspondence in the New Testament to the feast that are mentioned in the Old. I love the story of Rahab. It's found in the book of Joshua. It's such a great story. I'll tell you why it's a great story. The book of Joshua is unique in this sense. It's the first book in the Bible that bears the name of a man. Think about that. It's the first book in our Bible that has the name of a man. And you know what name it has? It's really the name of Jesus, isn't it? When you come to the New Testament and you translate from the Greek, you translate that name that's found there, this is the New Testament equivalent of Jesus. Jehovah saves. Jehovah is salvation. And what's neat about that is, you know, the book of Joshua is a book that has to do a lot with the judgment of God, but God can't wait to tell you about his salvation. And so he names the first book of a Bible that's named after a man the name of Jesus. And you'd expect, wouldn't you, to find salvation in that book real quick. And you know you do. I mean, you're only in the second chapter, and one of the most unlikely candidates, if you will, for salvation, humanly speaking, is a Canaanite prostitute named Rahab. And it's the story of how Rahab comes to know the true and the living God and enters into that wonderful covenant of mercy. I mean, it's just a story that any way you cut it, it's just a wonderful thing. Rahab's salvation. Now let's turn back there just for a moment because I want to ask you a question. Don't want you to answer out loud, but let's look back in the book of Joshua. And think about Rahab for a moment. Because there's a couple of questions that come up with Rahab, if only a couple. Some folks question the fact that Rahab lied. Well, as a matter of fact, you're going to get in the book of Joshua two different times when people got saved and they lied. You're going to get Rahab in chapter 2. You're going to get the Gibeonites in chapter 9. Two stories about people who got saved, both of them lied. Now, I'm not here to say that the way you get saved is by lying. You would have to look at why they lied. But that's another story. But something else folks wonder is the question, when was it that Rahab got saved? Because, you know, when the men come to her, and they just so happen, if you will, to enter into that house, the house of Rahab, the harlot. And the city was about to be destroyed. And she hid them. And she told the spies that they'd gone another way. And in Joshua chapter 2, she says in verse 9 to the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land. I know that your terror has fallen upon us, that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in the earth beneath. Now that sounds like a pretty good testimony to me, doesn't it? To you? You could make a very powerful argument, couldn't you, that Rahab got, she was saved before those men ever got there. Because she said, the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above. He is God in earth beneath. And we heard the testimony of what he did. You know, it's an important aspect of the character of God. Remember it. The judgments of God that fall upon mankind and upon earth are difficult sometimes to reconcile in our own minds and thinking. But out of those judgments that fell upon the land of Egypt, the testimony of that spread far and wide. Rahab is probably but an example of those that heard and feared and believed that that God who could judge that way could be a God that they would seek mercy. She does an amazing thing. She says in verse 12, Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will show a kindness to me. The Hebrew word is the chesed. It is a word for covenant kindness. But I want you to think about the faith of this woman for a minute. She asked those men, I want you to make me a promise. I want you to promise me. Now, not to be too graphic, but Rahab had a profession where men promised her things undoubtedly all the time and did not keep their word. And she is going to stake her very existence on these men that she did not know, but who were representatives of the true and living God, keeping their promise. That was faith. And you remember, they said, here's the way it's going to be. We're going to go back. When we come back into this land, in verse 18, I want you to bind this line of scarlet thread in the window. And in the window that you let us down by. And then you bring your father, your mother, your brethren, all your father's household home unto you. And whoever we find in there, well, the judgment will not fall upon them. By the way, it's interesting to note that that word in verse 18 for line is a Hebrew word that is elsewhere translated hope or expectancy. But when you turn to Joshua chapter 6 and you find the wrath of God, the judgment of God falling upon that city of Jericho, you find that the actual words of when it was in this sense that Rahab was saved. They utterly destroyed, it says in verse 21, everything. In verse 17, the city was accursed, and all that are therein are accursed. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And so, when the walls came down and they began to destroy that city, you read in verse 22, but Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house, bring out thence the woman and all that she hath, as ye swear unto her. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had. And they brought out all their kindred and left them without the camp of Israel. And they burnt the city with fire, all that was therein, only the silver, the gold, the vessels of brass and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive. There was a sense in which you would be accurate if you said, you know, she may have trusted the Lord before, but the scripture certainly says she was saved here. But you know, the Bible uses salvation in more than one sense. What an amazing thing. You know, there were people that were waiting for Joshua to come. The other Canaanites were waiting for him to come. But the coming again of Joshua into the city of Jericho meant a different thing. To Rahab, it meant salvation. But to the inhabitants of that city, it meant destruction. And isn't it something that, you know, Rahab was looking for Joshua to come. How do we know? Because she put the scarlet thread out, like he told her, like the spies told her. And that was her hope and expectancy. If you could have interviewed her, she could tell you, I'm waiting on Joshua to come. And when he comes, I'm going to be delivered. I'm not going to be destroyed. How do you know? Because he promised me. And true to his word, God, through Joshua, saved Rahab alive. And what a picture. We've had it already in our New Testament, haven't we, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. How those Thessalonians, like Rahab, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for Joshua, to wait for his son Jesus to come from heaven, who has delivered us from the wrath to come. What a picture. By the way, there's one little thing else, probably more than that, but one that I've mentioned, and that's this. You notice the language of verse 22. You remember where Rahab lived? She lived on the wall. What happened to the wall? The wall came down. That's how they got in the walled city of Jericho. But Joshua, and notice the tense, had said unto the two men that had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and bring her out and everything she has. I'm going to suggest to you that before that wall ever came down, they already had gotten her out. He'd already told those men, go get her out. And she was out of there before the wrath of God fell on that place. Just like those of us who are believers. Just like those Thessalonians have been delivered from the wrath to come. How marvelously God has preserved his word, both in picture and type and doctrine. There's one other thing, and I got to close with this because I generally try to end on time, particularly if there's a nursery involved. You remember what the spies said? They didn't just tell Rahab she'd be saved. They said, you go get your mother or your brothers, your fathers, whoever you can get in that house with you, they'll be saved. Now I just imagine Rahab was busy going to all those that she could and telling them the story. Listen, there's a way of safety. You're going to have to believe. You're going to have to trust. If you'll get in that house, you'll be saved when Joshua comes. There were some because they went in and got him. I suppose some people laughed at the message, said, "You're look at you, we're in a secure city like this. We got armies, those Israelites." I tell you, it behooves us, doesn't it? We want to get as many people in, family and elsewhere, as we can, don't we? Before the Lord comes. But they'll have to believe the message, or they're not going to enter in to the place of safety. But some did with Rahab, and they believed her, and they came in. And when Joshua came, they were saved. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. So wonderful how it's put together. Man could have never accomplished this or achieved it. Whether it be by portrait, by type, by prototype, symbols, figures, the direct teaching of Scripture, how marvelously your word is woven together intricately and beautifully, and we see these pictures that substantiate and confirm to us the very truth of God, given to us so that we can not only understand with our heart, but have our very imagination stimulated to visualize these things, to see the truth as it is in flesh, so that we can understand it a little better. We thank you for the coming again of our Lord Jesus, which to us who know him is salvation. And oh, we pray that if there are any here that are not saved, what that coming will be for them is something quite different. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We give you thanks again in his name. Amen.